I want to start this morning with what I sometimes do, is to start with a question, very simple question. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? You'd be happy to know, actually, that researchers are on this, and there is an academic journal that is asking this very question, and this is a real academic journal. You think, you know, it's something that I would make up, but it's not. It's called the Journal of Happiness Studies. If you guys did not know that you could major in happiness studies, well, now you know. And it is devoted to covering the scientific understanding of human well-being and satisfaction in life and to understand what produces joy in a person. One of the studies that it covered talks about the distinction, what distinguishes a person who is quite happy versus who is less happy. And they found that there was just one factor, one difference that consistently separated the two groups. So I would like to ask you guys right now to turn to the person next to you and share what you think is that one distinguishing factor between the happy people and the less happy people. So one difference between the happy from the less happy people. Go ahead. All right, some of you guys are getting into discussions. I'm not sure if this is... Okay, come out to small groups if you guys want discussions. By the way, what is this? I'm not sure about the hand thing. No. That's my hand. No, it's not. Okay. All right, I'm going to tell you what it is, and you'll be able to tell whether or not the person sitting next to you got it right or you got it right. It's not income. It's not the amount of money that you have. It's not health. It's not the kind of shape that your body is in, although I turned 42 this week, as many of you guys, my wife started that clapping. Did you guys notice that? I don't know what that means. Well, and I told her, you know, I woke up in the morning, I said, you know, this is the healthiest I've been in years, maybe in decades. Anyways, so health has something to do with it, but it's not health. It's not the main factor. It's not your security. It's not security. It's not even, we think the more attractive people are happy. I mean, we spend so much time trying to become more attractive, right? So it's not attractive. We spend lots and lots of money on makeup. I mean, I don't, but... It's just natural. Or clothing, whatever, to make our attractiveness go up, but it doesn't seem to be the factor. It's not IQ. It's not how intelligent you are. It's not even your success in your career. What distinguishes consistently the happier people from the less happy people is the presence of rich, deep, joy-producing human relationships. Meaningful relationships. Spending meaningful time with friends, family, and people who care about us. It's just indispensable to the human well-being. There was a book entitled Bowling Alone. How many of you guys are familiar with this book? Very big book. I mean, not like lengthwise. It's an important book written by I think I could broadly call him a sociologist at Harvard called Robert Putnam. His name is Robert Putnam. And he talks about this, and it may be the most influential analysis of social well-being. And he writes this. He says, the single most common finding from a half century's research on life satisfaction, not only from the U.S. but around the world, is that happiness is best predicted by the breadths and depths of one's social connections. Social connections. Meaningful relationships. Connectedness. That is not news to God, who made us this way. In Genesis 2, God creates us, and he says immediately, it is not good for man to be alone, and part of what that means is that to be made in God's image is to have this capacity for what one might call connectedness. Connectedness is not something, when you say connectedness nowadays, you know, a lot of times people think it's, you know, you say socially connected, and people think immediately Facebook, or, you know, how many friends do you have? And people, there's some people take great pride in the number of friends that they have. Or I get really competitive too, and I'm like, I wish more people, you know, you're kind of like more timid about asking for people to be your friend. Well, unless, like, you know, like, they'll say yes, like your wife or something. But then, like, then, you know, but you want more people to say they want to be your friend. And you try to get that number up. And you see a friend whose number is, like, 572. And yours is, like, you know, 30. And you're, like, on it all the time. And you're asking people all the time. That's pretty pathetic. But, you know, for a variety of reasons. But we mistake that sort of relationships nowadays. We get very confused about it, what this real social connection is, because sometimes we even have lots and lots of conversations, we talk a lot, we have lots of contact with other people, but not a whole lot of friends, no real connections. And in fact, there was a study out, and a Facebook study out just about a month ago was in the news, that says that the more friends you have on Facebook, the more stressed you are, the more lonely you feel, the more depressed you are. So I take pride in the fact that I don't have a whole lot of friends. No, that's not the lesson. But we get confused about this. And the church, of course, is meant to pursue as well as model a different sort, a different kind of connectedness, a different kind of friendship than that. And we're supposed to be transformed in our relationships by our faith, by our connection to God. But instead, we've done the opposite. We've supplanted biblical ideas and notions of connectedness with those from our society. We've been on this series on Thessalonians for a little while, and I think you guys have noticed that there is a different sort of connectedness, different sort of relationship that is presented here that we find between Paul and his friends in Thessalonica. It's different from what we normally see, and we get a clearer picture of God's idea of this. And that's the focus of today's message, and it's going to be actually a two-parter. Listen, before even we get to the text, I know you guys are going, wow, we spent like 8 minutes and we're not even to the text. We haven't done the scripture reading yet, so this is going to be a long message. No, before we even get to the text, which we will do momentarily, listen to verse 8, how Paul talks about his relationship. He says, Paul says, I know, I said listen and all of you guys looked. Just listen right now, just listen. Okay? I want you guys to hear this as somebody actually saying this. Not just, sometimes we feel a little bit more of a disconnect. Sometimes when we read Bible text, we kind of do this thing of like formalizing it and abstractizing it. And then, you know, but Paul says this. He says, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. The Message translation has it like this: is knowing that your faith is alive, knowing that you're alive in God, keeps us alive. Knowing that you're alive makes me alive. When you're alive, I live. Think about that. Think about being connected with someone in such a way, and this is not a marriage relationship, but it sure sounds like it, right? That they would say this about you, and you would say this about them. When you live, when you're living in the way that fulfills your calling, your destiny of how God has called you to live, when you're standing firm in your calling, when you're standing firm in your faith, that makes me alive. Think about that. Somebody saying that about you, and you saying that about somebody else. Now, to be honest, I don't know if we have the wherewithal to say this sort of a connection this sort of a friendship is what we want right now. Even the desire, I wonder if that is really in us. But we first need to recognize how different it is, the sort of relationships that Paul pursues versus the sort of relationships, the standards of relationship that we wind up pursuing in our lives, I think. Would you think about these things as we read our scripture for today? 1 Thessalonians 3:6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. This is a way of background. Paul had initially met the members of the Thessalonian church some time ago when a ragtag group of people came to establish a small but vibrant church. And he had always the sense that his work with them was not finished. And he worried about them when he left because he felt that his time with them was too short. He spent several months with them, but he felt that it was too short and he could not see them to a certain level of maturity. His intention was always to come back, and we talked about this several times. But there were obstacles, a variety of obstacles, we don't know about all of them, that kept them from their reunion. So finally, being both aware and worried about what the Thessalonian church is going through, and they were going through different persecutions, different hardships and obstacles of their own, Paul sends Timothy, his trusted friend and a co-worker. And what we read next are a summary, in one sense, of Timothy's report when he gets back to Paul. And I want to make three observations along the way about Paul's understanding of his connectedness to the Thessalonian church that I think we can learn from. So verse 6, it starts by saying, this is the report. It says, Timothy has now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and your love. And I want to start off now already with the first observation that I want to make about Paul's understanding of Christian relationships. And the first is that Christian friendship is marked by steadfastness, especially under duress, especially under harsh circumstances. He has told us, continues in verse 6, that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Think about the second part of this verse. You always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long also long to see you. There's a little bit of, immediately you can sense a little bit of uncertainty about Paul's relationship with them, right? We need to say, hey, Paul's aware of his feelings for the Thessalonians. But he's not quite sure. Have they stood firm? What's their relationship to us, right? Did you guys catch that? Because otherwise, why would Timothy include this, in his report? In other words, why would Paul think that they felt otherwise? I do not come home, and if I'm away for a little time for my family, I don't come home, and say, oh, I'm so glad my wife has had pleasant memories of me and that she longed to see me just as I have longed to see her. I just assume it, right? You don't go home and say, did you have pleasant memories of me, right? A friend that you think about how strange it would be if you talk to a friend that you were very close to and that you've known for a long time, and the first thing you're trying to figure out in terms of their response to you is, hey, so how are you feeling towards me? You know? That's kind of insecure, kind of a question if we were to do that. Now, Paul is not an insecure person, so there must be something else to it. Stuff happened in between the time when Paul last saw them and this letter in which Paul addresses Timothy's report. It's partly because Paul knows that there were things that happened that others, in one part, as we talked about in the past, that others visited the church in Thessalonica after Paul had left, saying some unflattering reports about him. Some of them maybe even slanderous. Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not to be trusted. Moreover, these people were experiencing suffering, physical, economic, social, probably all of these things, because of their faith. So it was reasonable to think that some of them may have resented Paul for getting them into this entire thing in the first place. Paul wasn't sure fully of their maturity because he didn't have the time. He didn't have enough time to spend and to do this with them. He knew of his feelings, but he wasn't sure of what went on in between. And he finds out that despite all the hardships, they thought the best of Paul, and their friendship was steadfast. And their friendship was steadfast, which gives him the ability to say some tough things to them a little bit later on, which we will address probably in future sermons. Biblically based friendships don't fluctuate based on circumstances because they're anchored in a relationship with God. Now, this point is really, really easy because most of us, when we think about friendship, we immediately think of steadfastness as one of the main characteristics of a good friend, right? A friend, we would define, I don't think this is anything new or controversial or difficult to understand, that we understand it as steadfast. In practice, however, I think we're very different. I think we often are more generous in terms of the way we think we are as friends than we are actually in practice. So, what I find sometimes is that in the best of friendships that we have, there is a generosity of love, right? Easy to understand, easy to grasp. But I also realize and recognize in my life, as well as I think in my observations, that we don't do this as readily, especially when we're under duress. We don't always or generally assume the best of people, best of circumstances, best of our closest friends maybe, but in the church community, in our friendships that we have in the Lord, sometimes I find, and I think this is particularly true, and many of you guys, I think, will say that, yeah, for some reason there is a lot of this in the church that I've grown up in and I've experienced, and even here sometimes. Sometimes we assume the worst of situations, right? You guys ever find yourself doing that? Small misunderstandings grow into big ones because we're not so generous. Especially when we're going through difficult times of our own, especially when we're going through some emotional turmoil, we find ourselves being emotionally stingy, not so generous, and we start thinking like, why didn't they call? You guys ever say that? If they're a friend. Albert and I, we had a very fun lunch this week, and one of the things that we talked about was just how sometimes when we're going through difficult times, people are able to say some really kind of unhelpful things. You guys know what I'm talking about? You know? Go through a difficult time and somebody says, oh, you'll be okay, or they kind of say something that seems very, that seems to almost belittle the situation, or say, you know, you just need to pray more. I could say a whole bunch of things that will make you guys agree or make you think, oh yeah, I've heard you say that to me. Or I've said it to somebody else. Here's the thing. If you're agreeing with me, I'm actually making the opposite point. That in those situations, right, we are emotionally not generous when we hear people. Because sometimes people say things that are not so helpful because they're stuck as to what to say. I was talking with Jason this morning, and I was kind of stuck. He told me about something, and he said, yeah, what can you say? And I was like, that's true, I can't say anything helpful, so I think I'll just put a chair out. And it is very, very hard, but we're struggling to help one another. And sometimes, my point is that, you know, we need to be aware that although we say that we are generous, that sometimes when we hear those kind of comments and react too negatively to it, that we're not being generous. We're not being emotionally generous. And we need to be able to say, look, I know maybe that wasn't the best thing to say. I know that what they said, the content of what they said, perhaps wasn't really helpful. But the intent behind that, sometimes we can read the intent behind the words, and that's what we need to focus on. And I'm not saying that it's in all circumstances that we only need to look at the intent. But generosity in relationships, generosity in connections, generosity in our emotions to one another allows for us to say and think the best of somebody else. Best. And I think it smooths away for a lot of from having a lot of little things throw you off. Many of you guys have asked me questions about how I fell and broke my collarbone in four pieces from my mountain biking accident. I wish I could tell you that it was going down this tremendous 30-degree steep hill, breaking hard as I could, and then my frame broke at the weld in an unexpected way, and I was going down about 45 miles an hour, and I wish I could tell you that this was an awesome flip, and somehow I would have died unless I knew I was so athletically prowessed that I could fall in such a way to only break my collarbone. I wish I could tell you that, but what tripped me up was a small bump, to be honest. It wasn't like just a small bump going over this, but it was not a big, hard place for me to fall like that. But many of us in our relationships, it's the small things that throw us off. And we think if we're good about not having big arguments, we're good about having relationships kept well. And in fact, our relationships and our connections to one another are more or less built, much more so built on the small, how we deal with the small bumps. Emotional generosity, I think, how well we think of each other and being steadfast in our friendship, in our connections, is steadfast in our feelings toward one another, our pleasant keeping of the pleasant memories of one another. Is, I think, important. Not a hard point. This is the easy one. The second observation that I make in this story that Timothy, in Timothy's report to Paul, and Paul's response to it, the second observation is that Christian friendships understand that one's life sometimes is meant to benefit others. Verses 7 through 8, it says, therefore, brothers, in our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you're standing firm in the Lord. Paul says, look, I am encouraged by how you're handling your suffering, your hardship. I am so encouraged by how you're handling your suffering, your hardship, that it gives me life. Knowing that you're alive in your faith in spite of the suffering that you've been dealing with makes me alive. And again, Paul is pointing out a strange thing that I think that most of us know, but I think easily forget, which is that sometimes what I'm going through in my life, the struggle, hardship, difficulty that I am going through in my life, the primary beneficiary of my standing firm in my faith sometimes is not me, but others. I am struggling and standing firm, not so much for my sake, but for somebody else's sake. We endure hardships so that we can give life to somebody else. Stories, wonderful stories, and we get this. We know this. We have a hard time applying it, but we get this, right? Stories that you've heard about Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot that I'm sure you guys remember Pastor Sam telling you this a couple of weeks ago, right? About a missionary who trains and focuses and all of his learning in his college years and his buddies, they go to an island off of the Ecuador, and they go, and their first day there, essentially, their first week there, they're so psyched up to become missionaries, and they're just like, you know, leaders among leaders, men among men, and they go there to this small island to be Christian witnesses. They don't do anything offensive or wrong, but on their arrival, essentially, they are killed. What direct benefit is it to their faith for them to die like that? But they died for their faith so that others might be encouraged. And we get this on this grand level, and we go, okay, you know, if I'm ever called to die for my faith, so that others might be encouraged, then so be it. And we're ready for that. But I think there are thousands of moments in our lives, for all of us, in which we can suffer and endure so that someone else might be the beneficiary of my suffering. Right? Because the questions that I hear when somebody's going through suffering is, what am I going to learn from this? How am I going to be better because of this? And I say sometimes the answer is you're not. But for somebody else, it might be life. I don't want for us to get some weird martyr's complex, okay? Please. I don't want for us to get into, because some of you guys I know are wired that way, right? You know yourself. I'm not saying I know which ones, but I'm saying some of us, percentage-wise, there's always a group of people. Some people are wired that way to say, yes, I will suffer. And that statement comes easier for some of you guys than others. I don't want for us to get some weird martyr's complex, but this is one of the ways in which living life in terms of God's big picture works. We go through hard times, and the difficulty that you're going through may, in fact, be for somebody else's benefit. And this is incredibly difficult for us because everything about our cultural values, everything outside of what the Bible tells us, I think says otherwise, that I should suffer. If I suffer, it should be for my benefit. At the end, it should be for my benefit. We're so self-centered that we have a hard time remembering this, even on things that we just know that when you match them up, that you would just know that what is more important. Let me illustrate by going off topic a little bit. It's going to be a little bit of a tangent, but and it may not even be completely fair, but I've been thinking about this. But how many of you guys have complained this week about the gas prices being close to $4 a gallon? How many of you guys have noticed that? $3.75. I feel like a week ago it was like $3.25, right? Orange County is one of the most expensive places to get gallon. Wyoming is still hovering around $3. So, you know, you could get your fill up your gas in Wyoming if you guys want to save some money. It's cheaper than Costco, okay? Now, how many of you guys know why the gas prices are going up? I think most of us do, especially nowadays, right? Most of us know that the main reason right now, at least in this situation, for the that the gas prices are going up is because of the civil unrest in the Middle East, especially in Libya, where as of now, as of this day, we're told that thousands of people have been killed because they're fighting for basic human rights, civil liberties from a military dictatorship. Not for a second would any of you guys say, how much money I pay at the pump is more important than the civil liberties and life of people fighting for basic rights, basic human dignity, even though it's halfway around the world. I don't think for a moment we would say that. But how easily we keep those two things separate. How easily I keep those two things separate, right? And I guarantee you, as much as I'm saying this, a little bit with a prophetic voice, I guarantee you, my emotional energy has been more concerned about the rising prices of gas and how that's going to impact everything else. You know, egg prices are going to go up and lettuce is going to be expensive again at Costco, you know, all that stuff. Then my concern for the welfare and the well-being of the people in Libya, right? So I'm with you, and this is a confessional point, right? Trying to remember this in our context, when we're going through suffering, minor or major, is really hard for us. If you are going through a tough time in your life right now, if you're going through some sort of a difficulty in your life right now, would you begin, I know this is really hard, but would you just begin to ponder that possibility that your faithfulness to stand firm, to stand strong in the Lord, in your suffering, in facing your obstacle in life, would you consider the possibility that it might in fact be for somebody else's benefit, that you don't see the big picture? And would you begin to ponder the possibility that you can rejoice in that? Which also means something else. That your pain and hardship, which we often tend to think of as very personal and private, that perhaps we need to share that too. Because it really might be an encouragement to somebody else in your community. Okay? Third thing. Third observation about a Christian friend. A Christian friend is one who doesn't turn a blind eye to one another's flaws. A Christian friend doesn't turn a blind eye to one another's flaws. Look at verse 10. Paul says that there's something that is lacking in their faith, lacking in the faith of the Thessalonians, and that his prayer was to give the opportunity to supply what is lacking to them. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply, give to you what is lacking in your faith. What was lacking in their faith? So far it's been a glowing report, glowing letter, right? Paul gives possible clue in verse 6, and he's going to make this explicit later on in 1 Thessalonians as well as in 2 Thessalonians. This becomes a major concern of what this might be in verse 6. Timothy comes back, and Timothy brings him good news about their what? What does it say? Good news of their faith, hope, and love, right? Look at it again. Good news of their faith, hope, and love. It does not. It says faith and love. Do I need to say listen to have you guys look at that part? Like, a little, am I saying the wrong words? All right, faith and love, it says. What is missing is very subtle, but it makes more sense, I think, in the context of the rest of the letter. The rest of the stuff that we'll wind up talking about is the triad of faith, hope, and love is missing hope, and hope is absent. And if you read on, indeed, one of the things that Thessalonians sorely need help with is their understanding of end times, their future, their hope. What is their hope? And Paul could have, I think, as many of us have said, just looked the other way when this happened. Thessalonians were doing mostly good. They were doing great. I mean, if you heard this report up to chapter 2, I think most churches would have said, just stop there. This is great church. I want to go there. Yeah, just stop. We're going to put this up. We're going to make, you know, chisel this out on stone and put this in front of our church. And we're going to get lots of people to come to our church like this. Paul says this about our church. This is awesome. We're models for lots of other churches in our entire region, let alone the country. The main thing about their faith was good, so why does Paul risk the relationship by pointing out something that is lacking? Because Paul loves the Thessalonians and treasures his relationship with them. But not relationship. He's not desperate for a relationship for relationship's sake, but his relationship. And the purpose of this relationship is edification, to build up one another, to build up this church. And so Paul says, part of this relationship is for us to look at each other's flaws and look into each other's eyes and look at one another and say, we do love you. There is a bond of grace and love that keeps us on a solid base and solid footing so that we can say these things. But nevertheless, it doesn't mean we overlook what is lacking in each other's lives. Contrast this with the advice that we're often given about what friends do. A friend is someone who accepts you for who you are. A friend is someone who accepts you for who you are, who knows about all of your flaws, doesn't try to change them, and then just accepts you for who you are. If you did like a Google search on friendship, you get all these websites that have like these lengthy quotes that make you feel good. These Hallmark, you guys can imagine, right? You guys get these once in a while. Some people sign their emails with them. A friend is somebody who does, you know, all these kind of things. And so we have lots of things about friends. And one of the things I think, however, is a mistake. A friend is somebody who accepts you for who you are, but doesn't just leave that there. And this is not about some sort of a controlling relationship. Please do not justify this as justify your controlling urges of a friend or a spouse or somebody else with to say, I'm just trying to point out, you know, flaws. I'm just trying to not supply you with what you're lacking in your life because, you know, I'm called to do that as Christ calls me to do that. This is not about controlling kind of a situation, okay? But what we do when we see a flaw in a friend, whether it's a flaw in their thinking or a character or even a sin, is that sometimes we just don't do anything about it. Oftentimes we don't do anything about it, right? And when we do that, I think that's really for our sake more than for the friend's sake. And Paul says, I love you so much. And let's be honest here. You are lacking this, and I need to be able to tell you that. this is hard. It feels like some of the toughest questions that I get, toughest phone calls I get, are from people asking me questions about this. Saying, you know, I got a friend that I think I need to confront because I see something going on in their life and it's not good. It's not good. How should I approach it? I'm like, you want me to tell you what I think you should do, or you want me to tell you what I would do? Because it's a whole lot easier for me to tell you what I think you should do. It's a whole lot tougher to actually do what we know that we ought to do. But if we're really loving a person, if we're really in love with a person as a friend, and if we're really loving our relationships in community, why wouldn't it be you who can tell this, whatever they're lacking, who can tell this person, whether it's a flaw in their thinking, a character issue, perhaps even confrontation with a sin, why wouldn't it be you who can say this in a loving way, rather than somebody else who might come and say this in an unloving way, or even worse, for them to never, ever be confronted with this deep flaw and what they're lacking? Why wouldn't it be you? Second part is, how do you react? How do you react when a friend points out something in you that is painful to hear? When someone tells you, we're so not used to this, because we put up all of these walls to make sure that nobody feels like they have the right or the opportunity to say such things. I know myself. I may, at that moment, look very generous in receiving whatever criticism, but I know deep inside I get very defensive. And it's super, super hard. Even as I preach this message, and this is something I really, really believe, I really, really have been trying to live this out for a long time. But I know how defensive I get, so I know how hard it is. I don't bring up my wife a lot. But one of the things that I do really admire about her, besides her general sense of style, that is, so I'm able to. But one of the other things that I do really admire about her is that the way she accepts corrections, the way she accepts when somebody points out that there is something that she needs to look at in her life, the way she sincerely tries to live her life differently. We react differently to these things, but I think the first step might be that we really ought to know and have good, deep reflection about how we respond sincerely, and whether or not we are really able to accept somebody else pointing out what is lacking about our faith, what is lacking about our character, what is lacking in our approach toward life. And may we have friends that are good enough. May we develop this sort of a community that we can have such conversations, to do that and to approach us and to say such things to us, to you, to me, in our lives. A Christian friend is steadfast, thinks best of the other person in troubled times. A Christian friend understands that my life struggles may not be for my benefit, but for somebody else's. A Christian friend understands that we don't ignore flaws. None of these things should be surprising. If you look at it, they are very Christ-like attributes. We'll continue this next week. Let's pray. Can you begin to pray that God would create a deep hunger in you for Christ-inspired connections? That we would desire and want this sort of connection, friendship, in our lives. Can you begin to pray that this week, if you find yourself being emotionally stingy in your thinking, in your heart, would you catch yourself? This week, would you begin to start seeing your suffering and the hardships, that it might be possibly for somebody else's benefit? Would you begin to see that big picture? Would you begin to think like that? And would you begin to love your friends, your relationships, not by ignoring their flaws, but loving them enough to tell them in a Christ-like manner? We're grateful to you for being a friend to us, first and foremost, and setting for us a standard and a model for us to follow. Bless our friends in our lives. May you be the center of all of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Would you stand to receive your benediction?